morning is Tim Hupfer. It would take me a very long time to talk about Tim.
Tim.
You know, over the past 3 years, as the Potter's House Project has moved along, I've had the really privilege of getting to know him a little bit better, his many gifts, his many talents, also his very compassionate heart and kindness. And I think we can all say that Tim is certainly a great gift to this community, and also to anybody who walks into the Potter's House. He's also a very fine scholar. And I don't know what you're preaching on today exactly, but
I know that's right. Well, go ahead.
I'm trying to get several of us to do the teaching instead of him, but you're on.
We love you.
Well, I'm glad to hear that, because there hasn't been much sleep over the past 3 or 4 weeks, so we'll see how this goes. Thank you. I hope you're all enjoying the coffee this morning. The coffee comes from our current seasonal coffee comes from the Amor de Dios Cooperative in Bolivia. So I hope you're taking in the love of God in multiple senses today.
Wow, yeah.
So one of my favorite things to read over the years has been that Christian Century series, How My Mind Has Changed. I don't know if anyone has read that. These occasional pieces by well-known theologians, ethicists, and faith leaders explore how their thought has transformed over the course of their life experience. Countering the tendency for intellectual work to be too abstract, they explore how inhabiting the world has led them to reimagine how they understand and seek to describe it. And while I don't count myself among this illustrious group of theologians, I do want to take some time today just to consider how my own mind has changed over the past 5 or so years. In particular, and as we begin Holy Week with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, I want to reflect on how my understanding of Jesus' mission, and thus what our own might be today, has been transformed. I want us to think together about why it is that so many gathered in celebration of this unlikely king, this un-king, this harbinger of the kingdom. And I want us to consider how that infectious energy, one that drew people together from every diverse corner of life, might yet envelop us in the here and now, reshaping and radically expanding our vision of who we are and what we are called to become as a community of faith. Now, in order to do so, I need to trace some of my own shifting understanding of the church's mission from that of a model minority to a mass movement.
Well,
I was first introduced to the Church of the Savior 10 years ago. And I'm old. Wow, that was undergrad. It was 10 years ago. I was on an undergraduate urban ministry trip, and we visited Samaritan Inns at the invitation of Mike Little, who attended my college years previous. I was amazed at all the incredible work for healing and justice that had emerged from this small group of churches. When I moved to D.C. the following year for the Sojourners Intern Program, I soon began attending the ecumenical service at the old 2025 headquarters. Like so many others, Gordon Cosby became a spiritual guide for me, and through his encouragement, I soon found myself working for one of the Church of the Savior ministries, or actually several, but that's another story. Situated here on Columbia Road, I would often think about how all these direct service organizations provide a profound model for a truly caring community and form a prophetic witness to a society that typically shows profound disregard for those in places on the margins. So during this time, a lot of my kind of headspace, my intellectual cobwebs, were filled with, I was reading a lot of John Howard Yoder. Now, John Howard Yoder is an Anabaptist theologian, most famous for writing The Politics of Jesus. Much of his work talked about the church's role in the world and how it can best serve the world and further peace through being a distinct and different kind of ethical community. So, and I should say, I'm going to bracket this as an aside here. it's come to light in recent years, even within the past 2 or 3 years, that Yoder, so he's this theologian very famous for his theology of nonviolence, of pacifism, was actually systematically abusive towards women. And so it's kind of been this reawakening in the Mennonite church. And I'll say, so I'm still kind of untangling all this and sort of my own relationship to this profound disconnect in his work and his life. And, you know, still kind of learning, what does that mean for someone who's been influenced by this theologian when you see this kind of radical dissonance. So, but for better or worse, it was under the influence of Yoder that I headed off to Duke Divinity School 6 years ago, a seminary whose intellectual atmosphere emphasizes the uniqueness of the Christian tradition. But what I found over time and kind of ran into consistently was that this emphasis on how the church is so different or separate from those around it can eventually lead to some pretty significant problems. Chief among them are a blindness to the often deeply problematic role that Christianity has played in the shaping of the modern world, including the colonization of the Americas, the Atlantic slave trade, and their active ongoing presence in our society.
Well.
So a version of church history that occludes rather than accounts for these painful realities is, to be honest, delusional. And it ends up perpetuating these harms rather than working to heal them. Such a theology can also end up leading to a culture of conformity, intent on guarding the boundaries rather than seeing them broken down. Good work in the world was often dismissed if it was done under some other banner than the church, or led by those who don't look like us.
Wow, yes.
Right? So, of course, my last semester on Dietrich Bonhoeffer with Dr. J. Cameron Carter, who's an incredible and sort of obtuse African-American theologian. So I had a course in my final semester on Bonhoeffer, and it really helped to crystallize these issues for me and helped me begin to imagine alternative formations. For in Bonhoeffer's theology, we see a shift in focus away from the church as a separate and distinct ethical community to that, so shifting from this notion of the church to that of an already reconciled and yet still reconciling world. So in Bonhoeffer's biography, which of course is so integrated with his theology, helps us to understand this transformation. Upon his return to Germany during the rise of the Third Reich, Bonhoeffer became an active leader in the Confessing Church movement. He helped to found the underground seminary at Finkenwald, which would train pastors who had defected from the official German church. His book Discipleship, published in 1937, outlined an ethical vision of the Christian life founded on the Sermon on the Mount, one that emphasizes the disciples' break from the world as it is. And yet, as the Nazi regime intensified in its persecution of the Jews, Bonhoeffer became increasingly frustrated with the inaction of the Confessing Church. A portion of the Confessing Church seemed content to quibble almost on the theological statements of the Nazis and saying, is this one blasphemous or is this one okay? Kind of going back and forth. Another portion of the Confessing Church, quite understandably, and I say this with all charity and compassion, they really couldn't bear the intense pressure they were receiving from the state and just had to scatter. Some of them, you know, had been killed or had been kind of cast out. So Bonhoeffer increasingly found, in these moments of intense pressure, Bonhoeffer increasingly found himself drawn to the resistance movement and keeping company with those who would not claim to be Christian. So he was almost kind of going through his own reformation, his own head. So Bonhoeffer ended up joining the plot to assassinate Hitler, and he had to wrestle with how his present actions were in some ways inconsistent with his earlier published works, right? And so in Bonhoeffer's fragments that were published following his death as Ethics, he calls into question this notion that Christian ethics is really about being good in the first place. For the question, how can I be good, is really about justifying yourself.
Oh, wow.
Right? Great. So that's what it's fascinating to see him kind of work through this. The purpose of Christian ethics, Bonhoeffer writes, rather, is to witness to and participate in that which is really real. And what is really real is the world's reconciliation through Christ. Christ, this man for others. The church, then, becomes for Bonhoeffer no longer a fully separate or distinct space from the rest of the world. It doesn't have to guard its boundaries or insist on its specialness through speaking a certain language or upholding certain traditions. It is not about conformity to the rules, even the good ones. And there are good rules. It is simply that part of the world that expresses the unity and reconciliation that already exists at a deeper level. And this unity, this really realness, Bonhoeffer writes, can often be found in the most unexpected of places. So where am I going with this? And what does being tuned into my intellectual journey over the past 6 years have to do with Palm Sunday and with us here at Eighth Day gathered at the Potter's House? I guess what I'm trying to say is that what made Jesus' message so electrifying to the people who greeted him with palms, and what made the movement gathered in his name so terrifying to the Roman Empire, is that it excluded no one. Morally suspect sex workers, ethnic outsider Samaritans, even traitorous tax collectors were invited to enter the kingdom. In words borrowed from my friend Tom Brown, even those who chose not to conform to the rules were given a seat at the table. So the good news is thus not that there is some separate, distinct community called the church that you can join that does good works. Rather, the gospel is a radical refusal to accept our socially constructed separation in the first place. The good news is a stammering insistence that we are one despite and even amongst our differences. It is about nurturing the creation of an everyone that truly includes everyone. The point is not to be a model minority, but to join the mass movement of God's kingdom, which takes many shapes and expresses many colors.
Oh, wow. Yes.
So this shift in perspective I've had over the past 5 years shapes how I understand our mission here at the Potter's House, as one of the people involved in helping to shape this next chapter. So the point for me is not just that someone who walks in for coffee will necessarily end up becoming a member of the Church of the Savior. I am excited for that to happen, and I want to encourage those opportunities for deeper belonging as they arise. But as I see it, our purpose is to become a space for deeper communion and connection across all of our differences, whether people come to join our church or not. It is to be a place that celebrates our diverse cultures and stories, and where each of us can share our gifts. It is to be a seedbed that nurtures movements for equity and inclusion across all of these different intersections that we've been naming. And I believe that this is already starting to happen, or perhaps better said, it is again starting to happen here at the Potter's House. Let me share with you some glimpses of life here over the past 3 weeks. Three young Muslim Americans have become cafe regulars. They use our community room for daily prayers and want to begin holding their Quran study group here.
Amen.
Last night, the sanctuaries hosted an incredible soul slam attended by over 100 people, in which people from different spiritual traditions shared their personal journeys and empowering social messages through spoken word and song. This past Wednesday, environmental activists gathered around our community table to write letters of support and solidarity to unjustly persecuted political prisoners. A gay man entered the Potter's House and said that he was really excited to see a Christian bookstore that stocks books lifting up a wide range of LGBT voices. One of our homeless friends asked if this place was still the Potter's House, because our sign isn't done yet. It's being made in Hyattsville by this wonderful artisan steel, what would you call it, Emily? I don't know.
Smoked or
not?
Sign made of craft.
Yeah. They're craftsmen, and craftsmen take their time. So someday we will have a sign, and it will be beautiful. So, in the meantime, people are walking in saying, is this place the Potter's House? And this gentleman walked in and said, is this still the Potter's House? And can I come back at 2 o'clock for soup? And we said, Well, actually, we have a soup that you can come and get anytime. It's a pay what you can, but it really is pay what you can. If you don't have any change, don't worry about it. Just enjoy a meal. And he said, so he's like, well, I want to contribute something. And he pulled out a brand new pair of socks, still in the wrapper, and has them. So we thanked him for his contribution, and when he left, he thanked us for the soup, expressed his gratitude that the Potter's House was back up and running, and said that he'd be back. Amen. A few more glimpses. Two small groups from younger churches have started to meet here during the week, pulling up wherever they can find a spot for 4 or 5. One of the groups is reading Henry Nouwen's The Wounded Healer, which led to a discussion of the Church of the Savior's vision of the inward-outward journey and the mission group model. Multiple persons with mobility-related disabilities have come to the cafe or attended a gathering in the community room, and several have commented on the newfound accessibility of our space. Several people who live in the apartment buildings across the street have inquisitively entered our doors. Questions like, is this place new? And why do you have a pay-what-you-can soup? What is that? Have led to deeper conversations about our history in the neighborhood and ongoing mission and our ongoing mission to welcome everyone to the table. Yes. And in the meantime, we're preparing to host an Emancipation Day event in partnership with 1DC that will proclaim that Black Lives Matter and ask what freedom really means under conditions of police violence and economic exclusion in our city.
Yeah. Go on.
So, over the coming months, I'm sure that we will have many more stories like this, and I'm sure that all of you will be part of them. I'm excited to see the things that will grow from these conversations in the years ahead. But in this moment, I just want to express my gratitude for how this community of Eighth Day has helped to make all of this possible. If we were a church focused on our own needs alone, it would have been much easier to just find a different place to worship. But Eighth Day heard the call to help carry this place forward as a tangible sign of God's kingdom. Now, I know that this process of transformation has at times been tough, and that those of us leading the change, myself included, have made mistakes. And I understand the fear and anxiety some people feel around all the change, who wonder whether it is possible to really be a mission-rooted space that welcomes everyone while becoming a financially viable cafe and bookstore. And the truth is, I mean, to be honest, I share these concerns, I share these fears, I share these anxieties. And I'm happy to have a conversation with you about how we best do this and to sort of hear your suggestions, ideas, and help shape this next chapter. The latest invitation from the Servants Group supporting spiritual conversations across our differences through reimbursing meal costs for those on the margins is a great way forward and just the latest example of how Eighth Day shares in this big vision. Now, as we move forward from this place carrying our palms, or if we're staying right here at the Potter's House for a cup of the love of God, may we be continually inviting ourselves and others to the mass movement that is God's kingdom come to earth. Thank you.
Thank you.